Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. Thank you, worship team. Before we get back into any sort of unstopping point in Ephesians, the Lord has led me to bring a one-off from the book of Judges. Caleb and I had the opportunity to go hiking. Was that last Saturday? A week ago. And went to Cascades. Caleb had his birthday recently, and I thought, you know, we'd give it a shot. So here we are hiking, and we went the lower trails, which is a bit more difficult for those that haven't been on it or have forgotten. It's up and down, climbing up steps and rocks, nothing unmanageable. And Caleb asked if we're getting close. I said, I think so, buddy. And we come up around a corner, and there was the halfway point. And the realization set in that we're not going to make it. We made it. We did make it to the top of the falls, and Caleb did great. He was a trooper. On the way back down, there was this spring coming down, and it had rained all last Saturday morning. There was this little ravine, and the water was bubbling up out of the side of the mountain. I was just talking about how that water's probably clean enough that you could dip your face in there and drink it. We had springs growing up on our property. We used to play in the creek and drink right from the side of the bank there, clean water coming out of the clay. And the Lord just, out of the blue, was minding my own business, gave me a little object lesson, put in my mind this account in Judges 7. So I want to preach on something that probably has crossed your mind. Many commentators have picked up on this. But I want to relate what is possibly going on in the natural realm with a spiritual analogy for us this morning. Judges chapter 6, you can read it for yourself. The Midianites had been attacking the people of Israel, the Amalekites. They had been under all sorts of pressure. Gideon was the chosen one of God in this particular instance to lead his people and to be the judge for them. And God had come down to, or sent an angel to visit with Gideon, and where was he to be found but hiding in a wine press? Here he was throwing and separating the chaff of the wheat. Not really a great thing. This is to show you the fear that was going on in the land in that day. You know, Gideon was a little bit apprehensive of how the Lord was going to deliver him. Show me a sign. You're probably familiar with the account. Put out a fleece. Two times the Lord went through this. Gideon was essentially asking the Lord for proof or a test. We have this phrase where you know, put out a fleece and see what God says. I don't know that that's always wisdom to do that and put God to the test in that way. He calls us to be a people of faith. But there are situations where I think it's okay to ask the Lord to give us a sign and confirmation. We pick up in chapter 7 of this. This is after Gideon yields to God. He realizes, okay, this really is God. And the Lord brings to him an army to work with. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and camped beside the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Yahweh said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" Let me just say here that God is not into sharing his glory. When God is going to deliver you, and listen carefully, whether that be spiritual deliverance, mental, physical, financial, he wants to make sure that you know without a shadow of a doubt that it was he who delivered you. Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another." How many times we sort of take a little credit, don't we? Have you seen my new car? Your new what? I know the intent is not that it's your car, but it's what came out of your mouth, isn't it? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Just sort of slipped out. I'm sorry, Lord. Is it mine, 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 or is it God's, God's, God's? Have you seen this car that God just gave me? Listen, God doesn't want doctors taking credit for healing. God doesn't want the counselor taking credit for the breakthrough. God doesn't want you to give the flat tire, saving you from a potential future accident down the highway, credit. God wants the glory. Verse 3, now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Now, I'm not a general. I wouldn't call myself a strategist of any sort of stretch of the imagination. You can probably see that I've never won a game of Risk in my life, although that's because I've never completed a game of Risk. Does anyone know what the game of Risk is? It's a long board game. Okay. Some of you looked a little lost there. But when you look at it in the natural, you got 32,000 men up against 135,000, and you see that in chapter 8, verse 1. And God says your army's too big, and he takes two-thirds of them away. I'm beginning to get a little nervous. You know, I'm not saying that I wouldn't have or that I haven't, but I am going to say that we should not fear for what God has, when he has ordained an endeavor, no matter what it is, we should not be afraid. If God's hand is in a matter, no matter what it is, we have no reason to fear. Yet we sort of get it in the flesh, don't we? And we kind of look at it through our eyes. How am I going to pay for that bill? What if they don't come through in the operation? God, how could I talk to them? I'm not a gifted speaker. What if that person doesn't get healed? Oh, church, when God asks you to do something, he's equipped you to do it. We're like Elisha's servant, all freaked out about the horses and the chariots surrounding the city to come bring in Elisha. But what's he doing? He's chilling. He's in the hammock. Having fried chicken and Slurpees. He's like, God, open his eyes that he may see. And he opens his eyes and sees the angels of the Lord surrounding them. He gets to relax. We see a similar thing when Jesus was sleeping on the boat. The disciples are all afraid that they're going to die. Bear in mind, seasoned fishermen, they should be used to storms at seas. Yet it's the carpenter who's sleeping on the boat. Why? You could say, well, because he's God. Well, he's also human. But let me tell you something. God saw the command from the Lord to say, I want you to go to the other side. And he was able to rest in that situation that in the flesh would seem fearful. So Jesus gets up, he rebukes the storm, and he turns to the disciples and he says, do you have any faith? It's as if he was calling into question how they viewed him. Do you trust me or not? When I give you a command, a word, do you believe that it's going to be fulfilled? When I ask you to go to the other side of the lake, you're going to get to the other side of the lake. So God looks at these 32,000 men. It's a 4-to-1 odds against the Midianite army. And he says, you know what? 4-to-1, that's too feasible in man's economy. So he tells Gideon he has to shrink his army. And it's as if God is saying, you know what? I would rather fight with 10-to-1 odds than work with those that do not trust me. I'd rather take a smaller group that believes in me, that's not afraid of what I'm about to do. I'd rather shrink the church to a point that they're going to believe in me. Are you with me? You know, God can do more with 10,000 than he can do with 32,000 if their hearts aren't in it. Jesus was going to the centurion's home, but when the centurion showed faith, Jesus stopped and healed him from afar. I just wonder if sometimes We try to do things for God because we are expected to or even asked to, but our hearts aren't even in it. Oh, to have faith, to have passion and excitement in being able to trust in God. When he speaks a word, we should not be afraid. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. Now notice here that Gideon is not told how he's going to be separated. God himself is going to do the separation. They don't know what to look for in this situation. But I look at this and I say, wait a second, now God's just really trying to show off. 10-1 odds are too many still? And it's not in a negative way because God is insecure. Rather, God wants to show his mighty hand because the people are sinful, because they're afraid, because they're unbelieving. They have no knowledge of God. Sounds like much of the church today, doesn't it? I wonder if, and I got to thinking about this week, as I was just kind of writing down, scribbling these notes as the Holy Spirit was going through this passage with me. I wrote down, I wonder if part of the reason we don't see so many miracles today is because much of the church has a nominal relationship with God. We don't look for miracles. We don't expect miracles. We also don't think we need them, do we? We have modern medicine. We have houses. We have cars. We have creature comforts. I think a lot of times we neglect God because we haven't realized how much we need him. See, our eyes are on the comforts of our natural world and our flesh, and we think that when our flesh is satiated, that we don't have a need for God. But in reality, God has come down not to give us couches and air conditioning and steak on weekends. He's come down to give us life. We need him more than we realize. Sometimes I think that's what happens around the world in poor nations. Is when they don't have the creature comforts that we have, it's easier for them to see and it's easier for them to believe and recognize that God wants to do a work in their midst. See, the pleasures and comforts of this world keep us from looking forward to a better future. Now listen, pleasures in the flesh can hinder our thirst for Christ. Verse 5. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now the number of those who lapped putting their hand to their mouth was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. And it was there as my son was kneeling down at the spring that the Lord speak this message to me. And we'll come back to this in a minute after I get through some more of the chapter. But this is really the section that I'm interested in. Verses 5 and 6. I don't know about you, but at this point I'd be super relieved to go home if I were part of that 9,700, wouldn't you? You're thinking 32,000 against 135,000. 22,000 left, now there's only 10,000 of you. God says, I'm shrinking the army down. And he starts to separate. There's 300 over here and there's 9,700 over here. You're thinking, oh boy, I hope I get to be the one that goes home. God says, I don't like those 13-1 odds. It should be 450-1. You'd be thinking if you were looking at 2/3 of your army leaving a minute before, you know, I really wish I had raised my hand a minute ago to go home. If you were the group of 9,700, you'd be thinking, you know, this is a relief. That guy Gideon's been eating too many of the mystery shrooms in the cave. 300, he wants to fight 135,000 with 300? Thank you, Jesus. Send me home. You know, they didn't even know Jesus' name yet, but they were probably praising him that day. Now, on the other hand, I sort of wonder what the 300 may have been thinking. Were they Googling on their smartphone, how can I change my vote? Were they wondering if they could sneak out the back? In actuality, that is not what we see. Verse 7 and 8. The Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands so that all the other people go, each man to his home. Would you rather be in home or in the place where God is? So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now I love the 300. They are the chosen warriors of God, but they don't give up. They're willing, as far as we know, to follow their leader Gideon into battle. But Gideon, on the other hand, he was still afraid. Verse 9. Now the same night came about when the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. And afterward, your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Purah, implying that he was afraid. He went down with his servant to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. I want you to understand and know this. The one that is talking to God in this moment is the one who's afraid. Let that sink in. You know, pastors, apostles, prophets, and leaders, they get discouraged. They can get run down. They can be afraid. We all, from time to time, get in the flesh and sin. Never forget that. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your pastor. But these 300, it seems to me that they're either A, incredibly naive, or B, they're incredibly submissive. Either way, kudos to them. We see in the next four verses that God's encouraging Gideon. He gives them this sort of breakthrough confirmation in the camp. 16 through 18 is the battle plan. They have these trumpets. They're going to blow them and break these pots as if that's the greatest strategy ever. But nonetheless, God delivers. Verse 19 through 21 of chapter 8 is the account of the battle. It's the chase and the deliverance by Yahweh God. I want us to go back to the watering hole now. There are numerous theories of why God had separated those that stopped at the water to drink and brought the water up to their mouth. Josephus, early historian, takes the angle that God was actually choosing the cowards that were too nervous to jump on down into the water. Most commentators take the exact opposite approach, and they say it was those that were being more diligent in looking around at the horizon to see if there was danger around, and they would bring their water up to their mouth so they could keep their eyes up. I'm going to throw another one out there just for fun. Maybe they only had 300 trumpets. Hadn't considered that yet, had you? We don't know. The truth is, we don't know why. We do know that God said this is how. And so he separated them. Perhaps God was separating those that were more alert, or maybe he just wanted to one-up Leonidas at the future Battle of Thermopylae. Good movie, 300. So while I don't want to read into Scripture and add a spiritual lesson that God originally did not put into his count, I am going to share with you what the Holy Spirit gave to me about this on my hike back down the mountain. How many of God's people miss a battle because they put their guard down when they are thirsty? That is, how many believers miss out on a miracle because they were satisfying the flesh? Perhaps this short clip from BBC will aid your understanding. Viewer discretion is advised.
If undisturbed, wildebeest can drink 8 liters in a single session. As his confidence builds, he is oblivious to what lurks beneath the surface. The herd is bewildered. Some have never seen a crocodile before. Even as the full horror unfurls, there is great confusion about just what is going on. And that was just the first attack. Three 300 hungry crocodiles live in the Grumeti River. Wildebeest react differently to crocodiles and other predators. Even the adults seem unsure of just how much danger they're in. The calf's desire to quench his thirst overcomes any fear he may have. The crocodiles maneuver around them with surprising ease. They are intelligent hunters plotting their attack with precision. A strike can happen at any time.
You weren't prepared for that this morning, were you? Oh, how many believers are never aware of the evil around them. You see, I believe that God is looking for warriors that are prepared for battle. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 18 of the same chapter, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. I want you to sort of go through the imagery of that video clip again, but this time I've asked Sir David Attenborough to give us this commentary. I'm not sure how much of the words you were listening to, but I've asked him to do it again with a spiritual application. Keep your listening ears on.
As his confidence builds, the Christian is oblivious to what lurks in the spiritual realm. The church is bewildered. Some have never seen a demonic manifestation before. Even as the fog horror unfurls, there is great confusion about just what is going on. And that was just the first attack. Mature believers seem unsure of just how much danger they're in. The new believer's desire to quench his thirst overcomes any fear he may have. The demons maneuver around them with surprising ease. They are intelligent hunters, plotting their attack with precision. A strike can happen at any time.
Are you getting this? We're in the midst of a battle. Yet most believers aren't even aware that there is even danger around them. Most believers are satisfying their flesh, satiating their earthly needs, and have never even seen a crocodile. They've never asked God to open their eyes to the surrounding evil, and they rarely ask for his protection. Here's my uncomfortable observation. The church is not ready for war. Christians do not put on their armor. That is, after they take up the helmet of salvation, they sort of stop getting dressed. Are you with me? That is, they don't pick up their sword, so it follows that they can't put on their belt or breastplate or even shod their feet. They don't take up their shield. Even though there may be salvation, when there is no word of God, there is no faith, there's no peace, there's no truth, there's no righteousness. How many times do we just sort of focus on the needs in the natural world, and yet we get our eyes off of the spiritual even for just a moment? Oh, church, how are we to fend off the attack of the watering hole if we're always diving down headfirst to satisfy our flesh? That's the word from the Lord. You know, we've got to stay on guard. I know you're thirsty. I know it's hot outside. I know you've been carrying your armor for a long time. I know it's heavy, but you've got to keep standing. You've got to bring that water up to your mouth so you can keep on the lookout. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I just wonder how many evil situations could be avoided if God's people were aware of the dangers around them. Would prayer still be in school? Would abortion ever have been made lawful? Would pastors have affairs? What false doctrine have even crept into the church? If only the church would heed the words of Christ, be on alert at all times, praying that you will have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Luke 21:36. Leon Wood's commentary about the army of Gideon, he says, the thought is disturbing, but it may well be true that the composition of God's army to fight Satan's host in any day is really little different. How many Christians are so fearful of the enemy that they are of no real use in the warfare? And how many of the remainder are so self-centered rather than God-centered that they find little place for effective ministry? Gideon had 300 that went to battle. Again, that's 9,700 that I will call in the flesh for analogy comparison's sake. That's not including the 22,000 that in this instance were too afraid to fight. So I ask of you, what is worse? To be so afraid of the devil that you can't fight for God, or to be so indulging of the flesh that you aren't prepared for battle? Oh, church, God is looking for the 300. He's looking for people that aren't afraid to fight. He's looking for people that are not afraid to pray, to fast, to evangelize. He's looking for a people that is ready for battle to wage war in the heavenly realms. Consider for a moment how hard the church works to promote growth. Paid programs and outreaches, all sorts of evangelical bells and whistles of worldly attraction. Hear me carefully. They aren't all bad, but I have a hunch that if the church got back into walking under the power of the Holy Ghost, we wouldn't need to spend money on outreach events. When we put God in the middle, when we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us, we'll save money, we'll save time, and we'll save energy. And not only that, we'll be making a real impact and not just putting up a facade of one. Are you getting this? I believe the church can do more in 1 year with 300 Holy Spirit-led individuals than it can in a lifetime of thousands working in their own might and strength. Now, I said that I'd probably be relieved if I were in the 9,000 plus to have been sent home, that the natural fleshly fear of losing most of the army would probably make me nervous, as at times as a pastor, I've been guilty of looking around the room. But I want to ask you, turn to you this question. Would you have been relieved to go home? Would you have been upset to be chosen? The Lord spoke this message to me 2 weeks ago. "31,700 people missed out because they were either afraid or in the flesh. And so I'm saying this morning that I want to be the 300. I want to be in that group of chosen warriors. Even when the battle seems scary, I don't ever want to miss out on the hand of God. I don't want to miss the miracle. I don't want to miss the breakthrough. Wouldn't you rather see the fishes of loaves than hear about it later? Wouldn't you rather be there when Lazarus was raised from the dead? Oh, I don't want to miss the miracle. And you know what that means? We've got to get our faces out of the creek. We've got to start lifting up the water to our mouths. You see, there are those that are so engrossed in satisfying the needs of the flesh that they miss the spiritual battle all around them. There are those that have their face in the water, in their food, in their job, in their hobbies. They aren't going to be chosen to be part of God's miracle-working army, His special 300 on a deliverance mission. They may hear about it later, but they're going to miss it. Oh, church, we need to get our eyes up off the gratification of the flesh and focus on the Father's mission for us. You know, there are times that we're going to have to take a drink, and that's okay. Take note here. It's the manner in which you do it that keeps you from seeing the breakthrough. It's not drinking the water that's the problem. It's not having a flesh that's the issue. It's not having a job, having kids, having friends, and recreation that's the issue. It's what, when, and how you do those things. You're going to get thirsty. You're going to need to pay bills. It's okay to visit the grandchildren, but you can never stop fighting the battle. For the moment you let your guard down, snap, the crocodile lunges for your throat. Oh, and that devil, he isn't letting you get away easily. He'll put you in a death roll and he'll drown you. He'll tear you to pieces and destroy you. You better just get back up near the water's edge there, Christian. Go on and get your armor first. Get in tune with the Holy Spirit before you get near anything that can gratify your flesh. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. You've got a flesh, but you don't have to give in to the lust of it. You've got to master it with a sense of urgency before it's too late. Now these 300 men, they were in the right place at the right time, but not just because God arbitrarily chose them. Rather, they were chosen because of their response to the situation. Let me ask you, are you afraid of the upcoming battle? Would you rather go home and let someone else do the fighting for you and your family? Or are you committed to the task at hand? And secondly, would you take a drink face down or face up? Are you prepared for the danger that is around you, lurking in the depths? If you want to be in the army of 300, if you want to see the move of God, if you want to fight in His end time army, if you want to be part of the blind seeing and the lame walking and the addicts being set free, demoniacs being delivered, then you've got to gird up your loins. Be not afraid and be on guard. There's a battle, there's a fight, and God wants to use you to bring about a change in your family, a revelation to your workplace, revival in this church, and an awakening in the New River Valley. I want to be chosen, church. I want to be that 300. May we always be in tune with the Holy Spirit. Curtis, would you come up? Some of you might be afraid because you haven't realized the power of the armor of God. Others of you have given into the flesh and have let your guard down. Some of you are trying to believe, but you're having trouble, and you're needing confirmation like Gideon did with his fleeces. Some of you have your pitchers and your trumpets ready. I want every head bowed and eye closed. If any of those questions relates to you, except for those that are ready. If you're afraid, if you feel like you've been in the flesh and not focused on God's mission and task for you, or if you're trying to believe, but even then you're still having trouble with nobody looking around, I just ask you to slip up your hand so I can pray for you. Anyone else? Anyone else? I just want to pray a blessing over the people of God. You know, we're the bride of Christ, and I'll never forget this picture I read, came across one time. The bride, as the church is, with her wedding gown, beautiful, lovely white dress. Underneath, she had army boots on. She's ready for battle. And I think that's how the church ought to be. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for those that raise their hand. You know their situation, their need. Whether they're afraid of the enemy, Father, I pray that you would give them a revelation of your word, a revelation of your Holy Spirit who equips us for battle, of your armor that protects us. Father, I pray for each and every believer, no matter where they are this morning in their walk or how they feel about the fight ahead, would take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the shield of faith, putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth, and shod their feet in the gospel of peace, that they would be able to stand firm. Father, may we not succumb to the lies of the enemy, but being able to extinguish them that we can fight the battle. We know that he is defeated. Father, we know that your word is clear on it. Help us to believe it and to never be afraid. The devil is defeated in the name of Jesus. We stand with Christ. Greater is he that lives in me than he that lives in the world. Father, for those that have succumbed to the flesh from time to time, and I know I have, Father, I pray that we would begin to look on the horizon for the evil around us. I pray that we would begin to perceive the spiritual deadliness all around us of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Help us to master our flesh, Father, recognizing that there is a battle ensuing, praying at all times in the Spirit. For those, Father, that are trying to believe your word, like Gideon, Lord, I pray that you would give them a confirmation of what mission you have given them to do. In the simple day-to-day things like praying for this person or that, whether it be greater on quitting my job and going full-time into ministry, Father, or anything in between, I pray that you would make it abundantly clear that they would be able to trust you, that you are beside them, behind them, and behind and in front of them, Father. You lead us into battle. We thank you, Father. Lord, for those that are ready with their trumpets and their pitchers in hand, bless them in the name of Jesus. Father, I pray that we would all be ready for the battle that is around us, that this church would never look at the numbers and be discouraged by what we can accomplish in the heavenly realm. I pray that we would have faith. Father, I pray that we would be able to stand in our groups of three up on the hillside, break our pitchers and let your light shine, and shout hallelujah and let you go to work for us. Lord, I thank you that it's not by our might or our strength, it's by the Holy Spirit that we accomplish anything for your kingdom. As we leave from here, Father, I pray that we would carry this passion to fight and advance your glory throughout the New River Valley. It's in Jesus' name we pray.